The story of creation in Genesis emphasizes that God creates animals and ultimately people full grown. Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn, and I want to be your teacher. I'm going to take the Bible and go through the book of Genesis and help you find Jesus in the book of Genesis. You say, Jesus in Genesis? I thought he didn't come along until the New Testament. Yet Jesus said to his disciples that if you'll study the books of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the Old Testament, you'll find that they're all about me. How is that possible? We'll take a look today and see On the King is Coming. If you have a Bible available to you, get it out and let's open it up and let's take a look at what the Scripture says in the book of Genesis, that book of beginnings, of the beginning of the human race in the early chapters and then the beginning of the Hebrew race from chapter 12 on. As the book of Genesis opens, God is assumed. The book of Genesis never tries to prove the existence of God. It simply says in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning, God. God existed. God was there. And it also says God created. The fact of God and the fact of creation are stated in Scripture as basic facts or truths about the reality of life itself. The Bible never emphasizes the idea of evolution. It never emphasizes even the idea of theistic evolution, that God sort of evolved the process. Rather, those early chapters of Genesis tell us in that first chapter and second chapter, and God said, God spoke. If you have your Bible, you might look at Genesis chapter 1, and we'll pick that up. Notice it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heavens referring to the atmosphere around the earth, to what we would call the universe itself, not to the dwelling place of God or that which is ultimately eternal, but that which God created in the material universe. And then verse 2 says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So God the Father is there, the Holy Spirit of God is there, and then the New Testament tells us in the Gospel of John that it's through Jesus Christ, ultimately, that all things were created, that the entire triune Godhead was at work in the creation itself. And then God said in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. And then in verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament or an expanse or a division between the waters below and the waters in the atmosphere above. And then in verse 9 and 10, again, God said, let the dry land appear and let the earth bring forth grass, etc. And then he ultimately starts saying in verse 12, let the plant life reproduce after its kind. And he'll say the same thing of animals ultimately, that they reproduce after their kind. The story of creation in Genesis emphasizes that God creates animals and ultimately people full grown, and they reproduce then after their kind. They can develop or minor evolvement from one another. You can crossbreed cats and you can get a longer-tailed cat, a shorter-tailed cat, but you cannot crossbreed a cat with a dog. Fortunately, you can't cross a skunk with an elephant. That'd be awful. No, everything reproduces after its kind, including human beings. And Adam and Eve are given the opportunity to be put in the garden in a place of innocence to serve God. But as we saw last time, they ultimately violate that opportunity, take the fruit in direct disobedience to God's command, and suddenly sin enters the human race for the first time. And with sin, the consequence of death comes automatically. As you read through those early chapters of Genesis, the sad statement is, so-and-so lived for so many years, and he died. And so-and-so lived for so many years, and he died. And it reads like a funeral dirge after a while. And he died, and he died, and he died. Physical death is dogging the trail of humanity, bringing people to a point of extinction because they have sinned against God. Now, we saw last time that God told Satan, I'm going to defeat you ultimately, and I'm going to send somebody through the seed of the woman to crush your head. But that person, who's Jesus, does not arrive yet for thousands of years. The book of Genesis is going to keep narrowing the field down. It's not just any human being from the human race, but it's somebody from the line of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, etc. As we study the book, we'll see how that all works out. But in these early chapters, you have a couple of things that are very obvious. One is that people are living for long periods of time, hundreds of years. There's no genetic corruption at this point. It hasn't all broken down. Once the flood comes, human lifespans drop dramatically from that point on. We've covered a lot of this in a book that Tom Ice and I co-wrote, Charting the Bible Chronologically. How do I put all the events of the Bible in proper chronological order, starting with the book of Genesis? And then when we start to study the lives of the patriarchs, my book, Courageous Faith, helps us take a look at the heroes of the Old Testament, and from Genesis, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and how God was using their lives to ultimately point us to the person of Jesus Christ, that he's the one that would fulfill the promises of God. But in those early chapters, things don't go well. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden because of their sin. They eventually have a child named Cain, and Eve thinks, well, maybe he's the promised seed. And they have another son named Abel. But if you know that biblical story, Cain ends up murdering Abel. Son number one's the murderer, son number two's the murderee. And then God moves again, and they have a third son, Seth. And it's through Seth that a godly line of people will descend, but through Cain, an ungodly line. Cain, in anger, leaves the family, takes obviously his sister with him, because the Bible says he left and married a wife. Well, he obviously didn't marry a gorilla. They don't reproduce after their kind with human beings. So he had to marry a human being and had to be a sister. In that point, there's no genetic corruption. And early on, you're going to find Abraham marries a half-sister. Jacob marries a cousin. Later, as the genetics break down, it's not a good idea. It's only done in obscure parts of some states and not in the average place anymore, because it doesn't work. And God begins to show them that without me and without my grace and my help, you're in serious trouble. Time moves on, and the human race is running away from God. And as they do, God then says, I think I'll just wipe them all out. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God spares Noah and his family, but he tells him, you're going to have to build an ark, a huge ocean-going barge. This is not a small boat. It's 300 cubits long. That's about 450 feet long. It's as long as a football field and a half. It has three decks in it. And when you measure it out, the cubic footage in the ark would be about 1,500,000 square feet. There's plenty of room for every basic species of animals in the ark. People argue whether there were dinosaurs on the ark or not, or did they die out before the flood? Well, even if they didn't, you don't have to take a 30-foot brontosaurus. You can take babies if you have to. But whatever happens, everything changes after the flood. Once the flood comes and the original human race is wiped out, except for the family of Noah, according to the Bible, the whole human race is then repopulated from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, if the Bible is true, as we believe it is, that means that all of us are descendants of Adam and Eve. We're sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. But more so, we're descendants of Noah and Noah's family. How much ever racial or ethnic diversity there is later We're all cousins in the family of God. That's why human beings have the same blood that can be transfused to one another, because we're of the same type, the same species, if you will, the human species. But what's different about human beings is told to us in the first part of Genesis in chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us," there's an interesting plural pronoun there, "let us create man in our image and in our likeness." Now, this is not God and the angels doing this. This is God talking to himself. A glimpse at the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is speaking to himself, saying, "Let us create man in our image and in our likeness." In verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female." Now, if you like to mark things in your Bible, you might underline "image of God" or circle those words in Genesis 1, 27. That tells us that human beings are different than animals, and certainly different than plants and vegetation. Plants have sense awareness. Your plant can sense whether the sun is shining or not, open up the flowers or close up, whether it's light or dark or hot or cold, but they don't have self-awareness. You can't call your plant and say, "You, Rose, follow me. You, Dandelion, stay away." They don't have any self-awareness. Animals do. They have sense awareness. They know if it's hot or cold. They have self-awareness. You yell at your dog, "You, Brutus, what have you done?" He'll run away. He knows you're talking to him. But only human beings have sense awareness, self-awareness, and God awareness, because we're created in the image and likeness of God, to have a relationship with God. That's why people know intuitively that there is a God. Now, somebody can say, "Well, yeah, I taught my dog to pray. I got him to bow his head and fold his paws." No, he's not talking to anybody. He's not praying to anybody. He's waiting for a cookie or whatever the reward is going to be. You can condition his response, but only human beings sense there's a God beyond myself. So even unbelievers, when they get angry, when they are devastated, when life is falling apart, they will intuitively cry out, what? "Oh, God, where are you? Oh, God, why did this happen to me?" Why do you do that? If there really is no God, why don't you cry out to the planet? "Oh, planet, what are you doing to me? Oh, evolutionary process, you're killing me. Oh, natural selection, darn you, you're eliminating me." They don't do that. They get mad at the very God that they want to believe doesn't exist, but they intuitively know that he does. Because you're created in the image of God to have a relationship with God, you're not an animal. You're not a plant. You're not just some glorified animal of some sort, some higher evolutionary involved stage of primates. No, you're a person who's created by the Creator God to have a relationship with him. And without that relationship, your soul is never satisfied. It's always restless without God. And that becomes the message then of this part of the Bible, that God is seeking that relationship to be restored. The relationship that was broken by the fall can be recovered by God's redeeming activity in our lives. We saw that first prophecy last time, Genesis 3:15. "I'll put enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will eventually crush the head of the serpent." So they're left waiting for that person to come. But when he doesn't come, and mankind is wiped out by the flood, then God starts all over again, because God is always the God of second chances. He gives the human race another chance and says, "I'll never destroy the human race again by the power of a flood. I'll make a covenant with you that this will never happen again. I'm giving you another chance to know me and to have a relationship with me." If you go to Genesis, the 9th chapter, the word covenant appears for the first time in the Old Testament. In Genesis 9, verse 9, God said, "I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." I'll never again destroy the world with a global flood. How do we know the flood in biblical times was a global flood, a worldwide flood? Well, all the terms in the Bible that are used are global terms. All the high mountains were covered. Every single creature died that wasn't on the ark, etc. You're given every understanding in the passage. The creation was literal. It was instantaneous. It was brief in 6 days. The flood was global. It was real. And it affected the entire planet. And if that's true, as we look at the evidence on the planet, what should we find? Millions and millions of dead things in layers and layers of sediment. Well, that's exactly what you find. Millions and millions of fossils in layers of sediment from the time of the flood. Interestingly, an evolutionist can look at the evidence and say, must have taken millions of years. A creationist looks at it and says, I think it all happened in those 371 days that the flood lasted, according to the book of Genesis. Either way, ultimately, Noah's family survives, and the world is eventually repopulated through his descendants. But once you get to the incident at the Tower of Babel in the 10th chapter, and the human race is resisting God again, saying, we'll build our own staircase to heaven. We'll build a pyramid that'll reach up to heaven itself. They have no clue how big the universe is. And God stops that process, confounds the languages, scatters them across the earth, and yet God is not giving up on the human race. He's going to reach down, call one man to believe in him, one man to trust him, a man by the name of Abram, great father. The problem with his name is he doesn't have any kids. And as time goes on, the name becomes a little bit of an embarrassment. Hi, how are you? Great. What's your name? Great father. How many kids? None. He's waiting for the son of promise who doesn't come. And then his faith is being stretched. Am I really going to believe God? Am I really going to trust God? Is Abraham ever going to become an Abraham, a father of a ham, of a multitude of people? Ultimately, that's going to become true. But he had to learn to trust God one step at a time. His story really begins in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. Take your Bible and go there for a moment and notice what God says to him in that chapter. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, now the Lord spoke to Abraham. Notice Lord is in all four caps. L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That means it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. That Jehovah God is speaking to him. And he said to Abram, the short form of his name, great father, leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. And there I will make of you, number one, a great nation. That will eventually be the nation of Israel. And I will bless you and I will make your name great. 4,000 years later, we still remember his name. You will be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you shall all the families of earth be blessed. And so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot, his nephew, went with him. And then notice in verse 4, Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. As you read the entire story of Abraham, he leaves Ur, down by the Persian Gulf, the greatest metropolis of its time. God is calling him, leave this place, go to the place that I will show you. They go up the Euphrates River, you can follow him on a map, and they settle at Haran in Syria, what was then called Aramea. And then God says, no, don't stay here, keep coming. I want you to go to the land of Canaan, down on the Mediterranean coast. Now, in those days, Canaan was the end of the world. It would be like God saying to you, I want you to go to Nevada or wherever. You're going to like it there. Trust me. Everything is going to work out fine. And he believes God, and he trusts God, and he's 75 years old, and he takes his wife, Sarai, and they make their way to Canaan, where he is a Bedouin tent dweller. He's wealthy. He has a massive herd of cattle. He has 400 men working for him. It's a whole entourage of people, but he does not own one square foot of soil. And yet God has said, your descendants will one day have this land. But God is not ready yet to give it to him. So God is going to tell him, you're going to have to wait. When you come to Genesis 15, 10 years have gone by. And Abraham's thinking, I'm never going to have a son. Never going to have a descendant. I'm 85 years old. Come on. There's got to be another way, another answer. And in his moment of struggle, God speaks to him again in the 15th chapter. And God says to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. You can trust me. Fear not. I will be your great reward. But Lord, I don't have any children. Genesis 15, 2. Then maybe you want me to adopt Eliezer, my servant, as my legal heir. And God says, no. You're going to have a son of your own. Well, that would take a miracle. Right. I'm going to start the promised line of the Messiah with a miracle conception, because it's going to end with a miracle conception, the virgin birth of Jesus. God knew what he was doing all along. Abraham wasn't sure. And as we study the book of Genesis, often the musical play, the Middle East turns, and we wonder, what will happen to all of Abraham's children? We'll come back next time, and we'll see. My guest today is Barry Stagner, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Tustin, California. Barry, when you look at the Bible and its message on creation, 6 literal days, God created everything that exists today, and yet evolutionary science would say, no, that took, I remember when I was a kid, they would say, oh, that took a couple of million years, and pretty soon it was 100 million years, and then a billion years, and now it's billions and billions of years. Why the stretch of time, and how does that stack up with what the Bible says?
And that reminds me of a little boy in Sunday school. The teacher asked for the definition of faith, and he said, faith is believing in things that you know aren't true. And that's a far stretch from what faith actually is. Faith is trusting in and acting upon proven truth. And the Bible's proposition concerning how all things began is testable and provable. This billions of years necessary for non-life to create life isn't a model that can be tested. We've never seen macroevolution in the laboratory. No one's been able to recreate it. Yet if we go back to the creation narrative, initially what God had stated, he said he initiated a night-day cycle. We can see today that there is a night and a day cycle that continues. He initiated a hydrological cycle to water the earth. We can see that that's still in play today. We also know that he gave luminaries to light the sky. He gave a lesser light to rule the night and a greater light to rule the day. We can test that. We can look up and we can see that that which the Bible proposed is true. Species are still procreating after their kind. Dogs aren't having cats. They're all staying within the framework, even though there, you know, is a broad spectrum of adaptability within the genetics of any particular animal species. But the fact is, all cats are still cats and all dogs are still dogs, just like the Bible has presented.
So the emphasis in Scripture on what God had created initially and allows to then develop could account for God could create bears, for example, and then from that you could develop black bears, brown bears, polar bears that might adapt even to their environment.
Well, that's one of the things concerning the flood. You know, a lot of people like to doubt the flood because of the impossibility of gathering 2 of every species onto a boat and then having it float for the period that it did and then releasing them back into the wild. The survivability issue, how many died on the ark, all those kind of things. But I think we have to remember that within each species, there is every species, just as we see variation within each kind. Some people are tall, others are short. Well, you take 2 cats, 2 dogs, and you've got the entire canine kingdom and feline kingdom on the ark, and all of the genetic coding within them are necessary for what we see today. Yet the argument is made that there would have to be 2 Himalayas, 2 calicos, 2 tigers, 2 lions, every single type of cat that was on the ark in order for us to see today. Yet it kind of backfires because that's the very evolutionary argument, that everything came from this particular process, this initial life becoming more and more complex as it moved downstream. But yet here we make that same argument about animals on the ark, that there was that complexity necessary with just a few animals that were on the ark, and yet they won't buy that because it doesn't fit with the evolutionary model.
The God who created every kind of animal created every kind of person as well. And that God ultimately created life, of which you and I have received that opportunity to live in a world in which we can experience His love, His grace, and His touch in our lives.
World Prophetic Ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and your gift is tax deductible for the amount that exceeds any fair market value of the materials or resources you receive from us. Thank you for your support.
There's something about human nature. You tell people there's one thing you can't do, that becomes the one thing they want to do. If I said to my students at Liberty, here's 100 candy bars lined up on a table, you can have every single one of them you want, except the peppermint patty. I guarantee you, some of them would go right straight to the peppermint patty.